scripture reading, as well as our text, are found in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. We will read verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians 2. And this is the word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thus far our reading of the Word of God. Let us sing in response to the Word of God from Psalm 30, and let us sing stanzas 1 through 5. As I mentioned, the text is the same as the scripture reading, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you could memorize only one passage from the New Testament, I think Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10 would have to be a top contender for you. If these verses are ingrained in your heart and your mind, you will always have the gospel within reach. Whether you're sitting on a bus somewhere, going here and there, whether you're perhaps lying awake at night, burdened by anxiety or by your sin, or whether you're struggling in your daily job to keep everything together, this passage will give you the gospel perspective that you need on every part of your life. It's so very powerful because this passage tells the story of God's astonishing grace in your life, the grace that brings the dead to life, the grace that puts people on a new path, the grace that fills people with joy in serving the Lord. I can promise you that if you know these verses and recite them often to yourself, they will bring clarity, and they will bring comfort, and they will bring direction to your life. And so I have the privilege this morning of bringing you good news of great joy. I preach to you God who gives new life to his people. That is the theme for the sermon. And we'll consider first what this passage shows us about where we begin in the valley of death and where God takes us through the vistas of his grace. And thirdly, we will consider the voyage of faith that follows. First then, we see where we are before God's grace comes to us. Paul speaks about our human condition, and he says that we were by nature dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Paul means dead, really dead, without any potential for life, without so much as a spark in our soul. And to make this come alive, perhaps we could imagine something like Death Valley in California. I've never been there, but I went through a phase in my childhood when I was fascinated by it and looked at many pictures and even read a book or two about it. It's a place of desolation for a big chunk of the year, way below sea level, very, very hot. Some of the highest temperatures ever recorded on Earth have been recorded there. Death Valley is not a place where human beings can thrive. And it's a fitting image of the human condition apart from God's grace. And we need to really let it sink in. You, says Paul, not other people, but you were dead. You were dead. Every single human being, whether they're born in a Christian family or in a pagan family, in a godless family, every single human being is dead by nature, spiritually lifeless. And so when you go about your business and daily life, you're encountering a lot of people that you could well describe as spiritual zombies. They're the walking dead. They have beating hearts. They might have even very sharp intellects. They might have a lot of vibrant energy. They're accomplishers, they're doers. And yet from God's perspectives and from the perspective of the gospel, they are dead. They do not have life because they do not know God. And in the Bible, life is never just biological. Life is not just about having a beating heart or functional brain waves. No, life in the Bible is about knowing the Lord, knowing Him in a relationship of faith, of trust, of love, of being in fellowship with the Lord through His mighty indwelling Spirit, walking with Him in covenant, rejoicing in Him, praising Him, seeking to glorify Him with all that you are and all that you have. That's life. That's what you were created for. That's what God had in mind when He said, "Let us make man in our own image and after our own likeness, so that man, woman, humankind would know God and would love God and would walk with God." And when people are cut off from God, they are dead, even as they live. They are truly spiritual zombies. And Paul unpacks this idea a little bit further. He spells it out. He says, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. A trespass is a distinctive word for sin. It means God puts a boundary in place, and then you deliberately cross that boundary. God did that in paradise, as you know. He put boundaries around the lives of Adam and Eve, and they crossed those boundaries. That's a trespass. Whereas sin has a somewhat different nuance. Sin you could think of as an archer aiming for something but being wildly off the mark. Maybe you play darts and you're trying to hit the bullseye and your dart ends 6 feet away from the game board. That's kind of what sin is. God created us so that we would aim at glorifying Him. And what do we do instead? Well, we constantly, even as Christians, we constantly miss the mark. We don't hit the bullseye of obedience to God. Well, when people are controlled by trespasses and sins, when they're constantly crossing the boundaries, and when they're always failing to hit the mark, then the Bible says they're dead. They're spiritually dead. They do not know God. They're not being led by God, but they're controlled instead by what we have to call some pretty dark forces. And the Apostle Paul identifies three such dark forces here in this passage. He talks first about how by nature people are following the course of this world. Now we know that there are many warnings in Scripture not to be conformed to the world. We don't have time to delve into all aspects of what it means to be worldly, but just think for a moment of the mass media. Think of pop culture. Think of the social trends of your time. Think of sports idolatry. Think of political ideologies. Put them all into one gigantic package, and the Bible calls that the world. And the world is always trying to squeeze you into its own mold. And by nature, we are people who just go along with the world. We're shaped by the spirit of the age. From a certain point of view, it's actually humorous to watch human beings, because so many human beings imagine that they're freedom fighters and they're independent thinkers and they're just doing their own thing, they imagine, but actually what they're really doing is they're just following the course of this world. They're just being led by the nose. They're conforming to society. And then behind the world, the Apostle Paul sees something more sinister even. He talks about how people are following the prince of the power of the air. And then verse 2, he continues, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, whom he also identifies as the prince of the power of the air. And we know who that is. That is that supernatural entity, also known as Satan or as the devil. He's called the prince of the power of the air. The air there refers to his realm of operation. It's an invisible realm, a spiritual realm. We can't see these entities working. And we know that Paul sometimes calls Satan the god of this world, and the Lord Jesus Christ referred to him at one point as the prince of this world. Well, the walking dead, guess who they're following? They're following the world, and the world in turn is following the prince of the power of the air. The walking dead are following this prince. He leads them deliberately, step by step. And where's he leading them? He's leading them to eternal destruction. And make no mistake, congregation, you too, by nature, were in his grip. And even today, we see so many thousands of people every day blinded by the devil to the gospel, blinded by him through secular ideologies, through false religions, through materialism, through human pride. He's a very subtle enemy. The Bible describes him as wily, as cunning. There's something sinister about everything he does. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. And Paul says later on in this very same letter that we have a lasting struggle. In chapter 6, he says our struggle is not merely against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so there you are by nature. You're following the world. You're following the devil. And then there's another enemy mentioned in verse 3. It says, among whom, that is, among the sons of disobedience, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So that's another aspect of spiritual death by nature. We follow the world, we follow the devil, and we follow our own passions or desires. Now, of course, God created human beings with desires, and no one should be ashamed of having desires. God has built them deep into our human existence. But as fallen creatures, what happens is our desires get misdirected and we begin to set our desires upon unlawful things. Paul talks about the desires of the body. God has built desires into the human body, but when those desires are unchecked, then they become sinful and they morph into gluttony and greed and lust. And Paul mentions also the desires of the mind. We have intellectual cravings. For example, human beings are created with a craving to have everything make sense. We have an intellectual desire that the world would make sense, and so we're trying to shape everything into systems that make sense. Even little children are doing this already when they're very small. But those desires of the mind, when left unchecked, well, they morph into pride, intellectual pride. They morph into ambition. They morph into envy and hatred and more. And so that's what we and all humanity are like by nature. That's the terrible diagnosis. We are all living in Death Valley. We're a mere shadow of what we were created to be. We do not know God. We do not believe. We do not worship. We do not serve. But we are rather enslaved to the world, to the devil, and to our own corrupt desires. And what's the result of all that? Well, Paul tells us the result at the end of verse 3. And he says there, and we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So that's your natural condition. You're under wrath. That's a terrible condition to be in, dear brothers and sisters, to be under wrath. Under the wrath of a human being is bad enough, don't you think? If someone's truly wrathful towards you and wants to do you damage, that's a pretty terrifying situation to be in. But what about the wrath of God? Doesn't mean God is just losing it on you. It just means that God is against you because of your sin, stands against your sin. And he will never make us peace with your sin, not even a little one. God will never say, oh, well, you know, have to factor in that these are fallen creatures after all. You know, God doesn't do that. God is just against sin. He's always against sin. He can't help being against sin because it's part of who he is as holy God. And so God could not help but be against the world He could not help but be against the devil, and he could not help but be against those passions out of control in your life. And God has an unwavering resolve to eradicate forever from his good creation that which is infected by sin. So if you are still in a state of spiritual death, if you do not yet know God through Jesus Christ, if you haven't been yet set free in the blood of the Savior and by the mighty power of the Spirit, then this is where you are. You're dead. And sometimes people in church are dead, even though they've been going to church for a long time. It can happen that they're dead because they haven't ever truly, inwardly, given their hearts in true faith to the living God. They have never inwardly, in their hearts, given themselves over in childlike trust toward their only Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, it's a terrifying thing to be in the church and not to know the Lord, but certainly that has happened. And we know from Scripture that sometimes there are hypocrites in the church. There are wheat plants in the church bearing good harvests, but there's sometimes also weeds in the church which have not yet surrendered their hearts and lives to the Lord. And so the church is sometimes a mixed body of believers and hypocrites and unbelievers and people who have not yet ever seriously engaged with the living God. It can happen even in the church. And so this is a pretty heavy passage, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, and you might think to yourself, is that a good passage to memorize? Isn't it a little bit oppressive, bleak? Well, you know how it is. If you want to be well, then you first need to know what's the matter with you. And so verses 1, 2, and 3 give us the diagnosis. This is, congregation, your Death Valley reality. And you need to make it your own through true faith. You need to make your own through true faith what God says about your true condition outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, that's not the end of the story. Beginning of verse 4, the Apostle Paul lifts our eyes from Death Valley to what we have called for the purposes of this sermon, the vistas of grace. Or notice how he begins in verse 4. But God, it's a contrast we often find in Paul's writing. He's talking about gloom and sin and destruction, and then he changes gears and he says, but. And he does that here too, but God. Over against verses 1, 2, and 3, congregation, the phrase, but God, stands like a bright and shining beacon, a beacon of light and of hope. On the one side, there's Death Valley, humanity and its sin and condemnation, but God, there he is on the other side, full of grace and mercy and full of life-giving power. To describe what the Lord God has done in saving sinners, the Apostle Paul essentially coins three new words in this section. First, Paul declares in verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. Paul does a lot of interesting things with language, and he's doing that here too. The words made us alive together with are just one word in the Greek, which doesn't occur anywhere else in Greek literature. Paul just makes up this word because he's looking for words to describe redemption. And sometimes he has to go beyond the limits of his existing vocabulary, and he makes up a new word to tell us the truth of the gospel. So the vistas of grace begin when we understand that we have been made alive together with Christ. How can that be? Well, to understand, remember that when Jesus Christ died, it was a death of the Messiah as the representative of all the people of God. So when Jesus died for sins, actually you died too as believers. Jesus died as the representative of all believers. And so when he dealt with sin, then that was God dealing with your sin also. And likewise, when Jesus rose from the dead, it wasn't just a single man rising from the dead. It was that single man, that Messiah, rising from the dead as the representative of all the believing people of God in every age who are joined to him by true faith. See, this is a fundamental feature of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is our mediator. He's our high priest, and that means he's our representative. And so that everything he does He's doing it on your behalf, and he's doing it with you included in what he's doing. He died for sin, he rose for sin, and you were included. And you know what that means? We'll hear more about that in the second service. The moment that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, your resurrection was guaranteed, and nothing could ever stop it, because you are included in Christ's resurrection. Your body will be raised and made like his glorious body. And already now, resurrection power, the same power that was revealed in the resurrection of Jesus, is being revealed in your life. How can we say that? Well, think of what's going on this morning. You're gathering here as worshipers. And I saw other people worshiping downstairs when I came in the building. The Lord has worshipers in the world. You're worshipers. You were in Death Valley. How can you be worshipers? Well, only because the mighty grace of God has taken hold of you and transformed you from dead sinners into people powered by resurrection life. And by the power of the resurrected Lord working in you through his Spirit, you are believing that you are loving God. You are worshiping the living God, and you're striving to obey him and to keep his commandments. It's so astonishing that dead sinners, Death Valley sinners, they're given new hearts and new minds and new powers, new desires, a new direction, a whole new orientation, a whole different way of being. They were dead, and now, by the resurrection power of Jesus unleashed in their hearts, they are alive. I hope you feel alive this morning. I hope you feel your hearts being stirred, congregation, by the mighty influence of the Spirit of God working through the Word. You should never say about yourself as a Christian that you're dead in sin. You're not dead in sin. You were dead in sin. But God, what has he done? He's made you alive together with Christ. He's made you alive. And not only that, Paul goes on to say something else. He says in verse 6, this is pretty small print, sorry about that. It says in verse 6, and raise us up with him. You might think that's a reference to the resurrection again, but in this case, it's actually a reference to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. God raises up with Christ in his ascension. Because when Christ ascended, he also did that as our representative. He died as our representative. He was raised as our representative. And he ascended as our representative. And in principle, all of us who believe in his name ascended with him. And that means that in principle, you are in heaven already. Sounds kind of strange to be thinking of yourself as already in heaven, but maybe an analogy would help to unpack this thought. Imagine a family in this congregation, God forbid that this is happening, but wants to move to Alberta. And so maybe the dad decides to fly out to Calgary, and he looks for a job, and he looks for a house. He's in contact with his wife and children, but then he buys a house. He buys a house, and he even moves in already. And you could say that at that moment, actually, the whole family has already relocated, even though they're still here in Surrey. He's the head of the family, and he's in Calgary, and he's in the family home there now, and that means that very soon all the rest of the family will be there with him because the head is already there. And that's kind of the thinking here in Ephesians 2, verse 6, when it says that God raised us up with Jesus into heaven. And there's even more. It says after that in verse 6 that God also seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And once again, that's a single word in the Greek language. We were seated with Christ in the heavenly places. I wonder if we think of ourselves that way. We know that Christ is enthroned at the right hand of God. But do you see yourself as being enthroned with him? I think you know as a Christian that you share in the righteousness of Christ, and probably you know quite a bit about how you share in the resurrection life of Christ. But do you think of yourselves also as congregation enthroned with Christ, sharing in his rule? Because he's the king, and you're united to the king. He's the ruler of all things, and that means that you're ruling with him. Think of Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which says that we have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. We share in Christ's anointing, it says. And we have been ordained by God the Father to be prophets and priests and kings. And so we often think of ourselves in a defeatist way. We think of ourselves as very weak, and we think of ourselves sometimes as all the devil's got to do is blow and we fall over like a leaf in the wind. But it's not that way. We were slaves of the devil. We were fully under his control, under his authority and jurisdiction. But we're not anymore. We now are in Christ. We share in his death, we share in his resurrection, and we share in his rule. We stand in the heavenly heights upon those wonderful vistas of grace. Some of you might know that not too far from Death Valley, only about 130 kilometers away, stands the highest peak in the continental United States. It's called Mount Whitney. It's about 15,000 feet above sea level. And so you could conceivably, in an hour and a bit, go from Death Valley to Mount Whitney, and you could go to the beautiful lookouts there, and instead of being in the burning heat and the death, lifelessness of Death Valley, you would look around and you would be able to see beautiful turquoise lakes around you, gorgeous trees and forests, a place that is stunningly beautiful and suitable for life. It's a breathtaking panorama. So you think about that, Death Valley and Mount Whitney. Your Death Valley, you're dead in trespasses and sins, but God in Christ raises you from the dead, and he lifts you up to the heavenly places, and you are enthroned with Christ in the heavenly places, and you rule with him over who? Well, even over the devil and all the demons. And so don't think of yourself as a helpless, weak Christian who can barely handle anything. The devil just has to do a little bit, and there you go again. No, but you are enthroned with Christ. And why did God do all of this? Why did God lift you from death into life? Why did he exalt you together with Christ? Well, Paul makes very clear in this passage that God did not do this because you deserved it. He did it, says Paul repeatedly in this passage, because of his grace. God did not save you because you multiplied your prayers. He didn't save you because you had cleaned up your life morally. He didn't save you because you were trying to do better. No, God saved you because of his grace. Look at verse 5. It says, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And verse 6, God raised us up, seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. And then finally, the famous words of verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. So your entire Christian existence, your journey from Death Valley to the vistas of grace, it's due to the grace of the Lord God. And that means that in heaven, no one's going to be boasting. And that takes us to our third point, the voyage of faith. I'm thinking now of, indeed, verses 8, 9, and 10. See, Paul has made it abundantly clear in this passage that we're not saved by our works. And when you think of works, you can think of all the things you do. Think of your morality, think of your spirituality, think of your prayers, your good deeds of charity, think of your ethics and your lifestyle. And Paul has been unequivocal that none of that plays the slightest role in God saving you. You see, if our works contributed even an iota to our salvation, then heaven would be filled with boasters. Then all those people in heaven will be boasting like peacocks, strutting around and bragging about their accomplishments. But that will never happen. The only thing anyone will ever boast about in heaven is the grace of God. And that'll be refreshing, don't you think? Because we live in a world full of quite a lot of boasting. In fact, boasting is at an all-time high, in my opinion. It used to be that people had some reservation and modesty about their accomplishments, and they wouldn't talk about it, and they wouldn't really talk about the accomplishments of their children. But now people do this unabashedly. They tell you about everything they've done, and they tell you about all the great things their kids have done. So we live in a culture of boasting. But in the kingdom of heaven, there will be no boasting at all. No one will say, you know, this is what I did. You know, this is what I accomplished. No, the only accomplishment anybody will be interested in talking about is the accomplishment of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. No saved sinner is great. The only great thing about a sinner, the only truly great thing about a sinner, is that their lives have been changed by the great grace of God. But now we need to be crystal clear about one other thing. We're not saved because of our works, but we are saved for them. And that's the point of verses 8 through 10. The very same apostle who said emphatically over and over, not by works, not by works, by grace, only by grace, that very same apostle now says that we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we're not saved by them, but we're saved for them. And if you can remember that, then you have the whole theology of good works well in hand. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. God created us in Christ Jesus. That's, I think, a good way of describing the miracle of regeneration, rebirth. When the resurrection power of Christ is brought to bear upon our lives, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And think about the Messiah. He does good works. He only does good works. And you as a Christian, you are joined to the Messiah. You are one with him. You are united to him. You share in his spirit. You share in his life. You share in his righteousness. And what's the inevitable result of that? That you begin to live like him. He is full of love for God. Jesus said frequently things like this, my food is to do my Father's desire. Well, if you're united to Christ, sharing in his death and resurrection and his ascension, then it will be obvious more and more in your life too that your food is to do your Father's will. Jesus Christ loved his Father's will, and that will show up in your love for the Father's will. In short, when you become a Christian, whether that happened at some unknown time when you were very small, or whether it happened later in life when you were more aware and more conscious, when you became a Christian, you became an entirely different kind of human being. No longer a dead in sin human being, but an alive in Christ human being. A human being with the desire and, more importantly, the capacity to do good, to do the Father's will, to walk in the Father's way, to keep the Father's commandments. And in verse 10, Paul summarizes all of this when he says, for we are his workmanship. You could translate that quite accurately as, we are his masterpiece. Paul uses a word here that could be used of the masterpiece of a craftsman or a tradesman or an artist. You know, you see the magnificent work of an artist, the culmination maybe of his entire career, and there it is before you. Well, that's the language Paul is using here. He wants you to know that you as Christians individually and you as church collectively are the masterpiece of God, in which God's glory is revealed, God's grace is made known, God's transforming power is becoming visible. You see, when you see someone who was dead in sin, now alive to Christ, that's an astonishing thing to see. God has brought to our church recently a man in his 60s who was an atheist 18 months ago, hated God, and more particularly hated his Christian neighbors. But then he got sick and he got to thinking about life, and he couldn't help but wonder if his neighbors were onto something. And he began to show openness to what they were saying about the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's a whole different man. He was a hater of God, a despiser of Jesus, and now he's a lover of God, and he rejoices in Jesus. And he writes text messages to his elders saying things like, I can't believe that I am so privileged that this cancer-infested body of mine belongs to my living Lord. Wow. How did that happen? How did he come from Death Valley to this vista of grace? By the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. And now he's become part of the masterpiece of God. God's grace is fully on display. And I'm sure other stories like that could be told from your own midst. And more importantly, that's your story. It's not like you were born a masterpiece. No, God in his grace has made you his masterpiece so that you now can walk in the ways of the Lord. I hope, congregation, that you are excited about the fact that God has saved you for a life of good works. It's a very thrilling prospect. Here you were down there in that place of death, and now God has put you on this path of life that leads to his kingdom. It's incredibly exciting, and every day brings new opportunities for you to display the good works for which God has called you. I noticed that we all get pretty excited about when we are about to travel. You know, we get to go on a holiday somewhere. Maybe we're going somewhere far away, and it's exciting to pack your bags and go to the airport, or go to the port in Vancouver, get on the plane or the boat or in your car. It's exciting to travel. But how much more exciting, isn't it, dear brothers and sisters, to be on this path of which God has set you through his grace, a path full of opportunity every single day to do good works. And so you should get up every morning and you should say, Lord God, you saved me by grace. You didn't save me because of my works, but you saved me for them. And so show me this day what good works you would have me do, and then give me the power to do them. And congregation, when you live like that, then every single day is an adventure. It's full of joy. It's full of opportunity. It's full of depth. And so may our entire lives be indeed a living testimony to the gospel, so that when people see how we live, they will be drawn to the amazing grace of our God. Amen. Let us sing.